to be one of our speakers because of where we are going. I think it was in 2007, maybe 2006, but the year that I came here was 07, and not too long thereafter, I heard George Meisinger, the president of Chaffer Seminary, say, "You need to train men in your churches. If you have degrees, if you have your education, and you have courses developed, teach your people, and we, if you have a THM, will extend credit to them for the MABS, Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, for our program." And I was raring to go. I was already teaching Greek in church to several interested parties, including Mike Regal, Mark Raybon, Brian Baker. So we started over, and it's time for credit. And I spent a lot of time working with Ryan, and I have spent a lot of time, and it's some of the best times of my life. Sitting next to Ryan, I call it right seat time. I got that from the Army because the commander of the Humvee sits in the right side of the Humvee, and the driver sits in the left side of the Humvee. But when you become the new commander taking over, then the two bosses, the two commanders, drive together. The driver is the one that knows the terrain, and the new man is in the right seat. And I call it right seat time. We're teaching them the ropes. And I think that's the task given to us in Ephesians 4, 12, and 13. Ryan, in my opinion, before God, is gifted as a pastor teacher. And that means that if we're here to edify the saints and give them what they need to grow in their gift, then we better do that. So we've been beating him over the head with Greek and Hebrew and hermeneutics and Bible study methods. And he has been a very able student. He's the most meticulous student that I think I've seen. And I haven't had a lot of experience teaching Greek outside of seminary, helping friends and tutoring them. But I do really enjoy teaching the languages and the theology. And Ryan is so committed as a student. And I've had to, along the way, tell him it's okay to give up a point on a paper. It's okay if you make a B+ on the assignment, having mastered the material, because you're being a good father or you're taking care of your business. And Ryan is not ever content with being that hardworking B student. He's got to be a straight A student. I learned long ago that I can make a B and get the material. And Ryan is a fantastic student. He is the future of this church in the sense of what we are doing in advancing the gospel. We have not raised and sent a missionary or a pastor from this church in a long time. But we are. We are being used of the Lord to train up someone who's going to go forth with the gospel in an authoritative way. And we thank God for him doing that with us. Now, there are people from our church that have hit the mission field. I believe one of the Davies children is on the field today or has gone to the mission field. I don't know them. That was after my time, but that was your time, Davies. And so not to say that we have done it, but we are continuing, and that's our mission to train disciples who will teach others to be disciples. And Ryan is fully involved in that. I want to say one more thing about him before he gets up here. I know that I can trust Ryan. I know I can trust Ryan to pastor this church. If there was an accident out here on 164 and I got the best news of my life that I was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, this church would already have a man well trained and in training who understands the issues in terms of what he needs to do. And I've always thought that Ryan has a healthy fear of the Lord, and he is committed to getting it right in the scriptures, and he is not conjectural. He is getting what he gets from the Bible. And that fear, that healthy humility and fear, is something that I've noticed about him all along. And he manifests that when he teaches. He teaches powerfully, and I thank God for that. But I just want you to know what this little project is. What do you do all the time, Pastor? Well, one of the things we do is we train pastors. And this church is invested in the future of Ryan Baker as a pastor. And we are committed to his ordination. We're going to have an ordination ceremony at some point to recognize Ryan as a pastor. And at that point, I won't call him a pastoral intern. We'll call him the associate pastor here at Preston City Bible Church. And I see that position isn't really open for people to apply. It's already filled. There's already someone in here. I think that's God's design. So I absolutely insisted Ryan be up here, and he's going to preach the word. And today it's in season. Thanks for being here.
Can you hear me?
Yep. Well, I don't know what to say to that. It's pretty. But I do have to give a little bit back at him, in the sense that I am extremely appreciative of Pastor Roseland. He is the brother that I never had, and I always wanted a brother, and he is my brother. There's no question about it. And he's done a lot for me. He's been a tremendous blessing for me. And the opportunity to stand before this church and teach has been the greatest thrill of my life outside of my marriage and my two children being born. I'm extremely blessed. But I'd really like to move on from me. But thank you, Pastor, for those very kind words. As I've been listening, I'm so glad that I got this slot because it really fits nicely, a nice transition into what I've been tasked to talk about. We've listened to many different men of God, men who have dedicated their life to the studying and teaching of God's Word. And you might have noticed that we're all a little bit different. We have different personalities. We have different styles. We have different personal one-on-one ways of communicating. Some of us are a lot louder than others. Some of us are very quiet and introverted. But God's using all of us to accomplish His will. And He made us differently on purpose. It wasn't an accident. It's not an accident that we're all different. And that is something that I always think about when I read the pastoral epistles, particularly the ones to Timothy. I love Timothy. I love Timothy. And for those of you who don't know much about Timothy, I want to tell you a little bit about Timothy, because we're in 2 Timothy 4. If you could open up to 2 Timothy 4. I once heard a man by the name of George Meisinger say the following, and it has stuck with me ever since I heard it. He said, "Our inadequacies are how God prepares us for ministry." And I never forgot it. I never forgot it. And Timothy, some might say, is a great example of that, because he's not the man that you would think would have been put in some of the situations that he was put in by Paul. A few things that my passage is 2 Timothy 4, and there's a few things that we need to talk about. Number one is, these were the last words that Paul wrote, at least the last words that we have that are canonical, in his life. 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter that we have of Paul's writings in the Scriptures. Paul was in prison at the time he wrote this. Okay? And this was not a prison stay like the prison stay that he had when he wrote the prison epistles. This was different. When we read the prison epistles, it's pretty clear that he expected to be released, and we have in the Acts narrative what we think is what was happening in Paul's imprisonment while he wrote these epistles. But in 2 Timothy, Paul's pretty sure that this is it, that he is about to be executed. So that's important to understand, and the reason why he's going to be executed is because he was preaching the Word of God. If we think about Paul's life, we think about what Paul endured. It wasn't an easy life. It was extremely difficult. I cringe every time I see a Christian movie portraying the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the first step towards a blissful life, because it is so unbiblical. The moment, that would be like saying somebody who was about to land at Normandy, is about to just have all the comfort and encouragement they could ever want. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we enter the battle. We enter the war. How could that be the first step towards an easy life? It's not an easy life. Things aren't going to fall from the sky and solve all of our problems. It's not going to happen that way. As a matter of fact, get prepared, because we are on the radar of the enemy from the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior. And that was the case with Paul, starting in at the Damascus Road and continuing on through the rest of his life up to where he's at the time he wrote 2 Timothy. His sufferings are chronicled. He's been whipped. He's been stoned. He's been imprisoned. He's been abused. Why? Because he preached the word. And the last thing that he wrote to his dear apostolic emissary, those of you who might not be familiar with that term, an apostolic emissary is one who has been delegated by an apostle, not an apostle, though they are sometimes called an apostle, because apostle simply means one who is sent. Doesn't necessarily mean one of the 12. Paul wasn't one of the 12. Paul was one untimely born. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He wasn't one of the 12 that walked with Jesus, that were present at the Great Commission. Okay, but Paul was an apostle, and that he was one who was sent to the Gentiles. I'm not sure we completely understand that category of apostleship, but that's what Paul was. Well, Paul delegated emissaries to fulfill the office of apostleship that did not have the gift of revelation. Paul had the gift of revelation. An apostle had to be delegated specifically by Jesus Christ himself. And Timothy was not, but he was delegated by Paul for a certain task, a missionary task in the early church. So Paul, after having endured a life of suffering because he preached the word, speaking to his dear son in the faith, as he calls him, says, after all of this, what I want to tell you is to preach the word. Think about that. After enduring a life of suffering for the very reason that he preached the word, telling the man, the young man whom he's probably closer to than anybody else, to preach the word, knowing full well what Timothy is probably going to have to endure for doing that. How important was it to Paul to have the word preached? And this is the task that is given to Timothy. A little bit of background. Paul met Timothy in his second missionary journey in Acts 16 at Lystra. He was a young man. We don't know much about his father. His father was probably not a believer. His father was a Greek. Timothy was mainly raised in the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. Right off the bat, what might that tell you about Timothy? What do we know about men who were mainly influenced by their moms? They tend to be maybe a little bit less, quote-unquote, manly than a young man who was raised primarily by his mother, and in this case, his grandmother, too. Paul thought so much of Timothy that he immediately took him and continue on in his missionary journey. And if you think it was easy to travel with Paul, ask John Mark. Paul was so particular about who he would take on his missionary journeys that he broke with Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? Barnabas was the very man that saved Paul's bacon, if you will, by bringing Paul to the other disciples and saying he's okay. Barnabas was intricate in getting Paul into the group. But John Mark, whatever happened, we don't know, and some people will say dogmatically that it was John Mark's fault, and some people say dogmatically that it was Paul's fault. You know what I say? I say God used the split between Paul and Barnabas to have two avenues of ministry. Because Paul went and picked up Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark, and now they went in two different directions, and they had phenomenal ministries. So what's the difference? We're not told anyway. But the point is, whatever did happen, Paul didn't want him back. Now, at the end of his ministry, at the close of 2 Timothy, what did Paul say to Timothy? Bring me John Mark. He's very useful in my ministry. So apparently, John Mark benefited from the split. But the point is that Paul would not take John Mark back. He took Silas instead. So that's how much he must have thought of this young man, Timothy, to say, come with me. You're going to serve with me. You're going to travel with me. Thought a lot about him. We know that Timothy was a young man as he was ministering to Paul. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." We know that Timothy was not new to the Scriptures. He had been raised in them by his mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also." Timothy was an introverted man, a very introverted man. 1 Corinthians 16:10 and 11 says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. Then, therefore, let no one despise him." Paul had to tell others, "Hey, don't let anyone despise this kid." He apparently had a lot of health problems. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." Isn't it interesting to learn about Timothy and what type of a man he was? See, there's some people that think that in order to be a leader, in order to be a pastor, in order to serve in the ministry, you need to be John Wayne or George Patton. Okay? You need to say everything loud and you need to pound your fist and say, "This is the way it is." There are others who think that in order to be in the ministry, you have to be very mealy-mouthed and docile and meek and quiet, and you can't, you know. We know this, right? There's these two schools of thought. Well, take your pick, because Paul was the big, bold personality, and Timothy was the young, introverted, quiet guy. And God used both of them to accomplish his will by laying the foundations for what would become the church. Timothy found himself in some of the most difficult ministry situations that Paul faced. He was well tested and a proven loyal companion of Paul. When Paul was chased out of Thessalonica into Berea in Acts chapter 17, he was subsequently pursued by those in Thessalonica who were hostile. Timothy was with Paul. You might remember this. They went looking for him in the house of Jason, chased him right out of Thessalonica, right through Berea. Remember, that's what we say, be a good Berean. Well, some of the Bereans actually searched the Scriptures. But Paul had to get out of there because the contingent that harassed him in Thessalonica came right down through Berea. Paul was sent away because of those who were pursuing him, and Timothy and Silas stayed behind to establish the church in Berea. Do you think those who were looking for Paul would have settled for Timothy? Probably. Timothy found himself in the hotbed of a pursuit by those who were hostile, because Paul was doing what? Preaching the word. It's one thing to know the Scriptures and have a reputation as a man of the Scripture, which Timothy had. As a young man, he had it. However, growth requires testing. Testing comes in various ways, and for those who are in a position of leadership or ministry, the testing is even more intensified. I will say one thing, and I don't have, and Pastor's right, I really didn't feel like I should even be up here, okay? I have such phenomenal respect for the men who have spoken at this conference. I can tell you, starting with Pastor, okay, the mentorship that has gone on between him and I can't even begin to tell you, okay, about how much I've learned from him and how much I respect him. I respect Charlie. I have the framework all the time in my car. Okay, I'm constantly listening to Charlie. The fact that I was up here with this man, with as much as he's taught me, just blows my mind. Pastor Dean, same thing. Pastor McMurray, it's amazing. I can tell you from my experience, and I think they would back me up, that ministry is not for those who are seeking self-promotion. Ministry is not for those who are seeking to make a name for themselves. As a matter of fact, it's a surefire way to make sure that your name is dragged through the mud. If you ever want to spend 5 or 6 hours or 10 hours or 15 hours in preparation for something and then show up and have 3 people standing in front of you, get into ministry. Okay? If you ever want to knock on someone's door knowing that you're about to tell them something that they don't want to hear, and they're probably not going to accept it kindly, but you know, because it's your job, that you need to say it. Get into ministry. Okay? It's not what someone might call fun, although I think it is. I think it is. I'm a glutton for it. Okay? But I can see the argument the other way. What ministry is ministry, those who want to get into ministry, and when I say those who want to get into ministry, heads up, we're all in ministry. And I can show you that in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Because the purpose of the spiritual gifts, people think that ministry is for pastors and evangelists. The purpose of pastors and evangelists is to equip the body to fulfill their ministry. That means everybody here has a ministry. That doesn't mean everyone here is a pastor. That doesn't mean everyone here is an evangelist. But everyone has a ministry. Ministry means service. Pastor Ingram talked about CEF. We got 35 kids at Veterans Memorial School in Norwich. 35 kids in the public school that we are talking to about the gospel. There are people in here right now that are ministering in this ministry. They are engaging in ministry. If you are talking to someone at work about these things, you're engaging in ministry. Someone in your community, someone in your neighborhood. Fathers and mothers, your children, most important of all the ministries, you're engaging in ministry. But the point is everything a pastor, an evangelist, everything a teacher is doing, he's doing to prepare those who he's teaching to fulfill their ministry. Okay, to fulfill their ministry. Well, that's what Paul was doing with Timothy. He was preparing Timothy for ministry. And it wasn't just one-on-one teaching. Paul said, okay, Timothy, you're ready. Stay in Berea. I got to go. Stay in Berea. You are going to face hostility, but you need to stay there because we need to establish this church. You know, the church in Thessalonica would not have been established had it not been for Timothy. Another place that Timothy ministered to was Corinth. Who do you think delivered the letters? Philippi? These are tough places. This is the background, by the way, for the church in Ephesus. Who's the overseer of the church of Ephesus? Timothy. What was going on in the church of Ephesus? Well, I'll tell you what was going on in the church of Ephesus. Actually, I'll tell you what Paul knew was going to happen in the church in Ephesus. Open up, please, to Acts chapter 20. You know what's awesome about starting late? I have no idea when I'm supposed to finish. Six? Oh, five. Okay. Mike said he could stay awake for 3 hours. Okay, all right. Paul had been ministering in Ephesus and he had to go. This is Paul's ministry. This is why he has delegated emissaries. He can't stay in one place. He established the church and then he had to go. If he didn't do that, we'd only have what? The church in Galatia? We wouldn't have the church in Thessalonica. We wouldn't have the church in Corinth. We wouldn't have the church in Ephesus. We wouldn't have the church in Philippi had he not had capable emissaries to come along who he trained. But what is the background? We're in 2 Timothy 4, but we got to understand the background because we know the passage. Everyone knows the passage. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long suffering. We know that, okay? But the emphasis that Paul is placing on preaching the word can only really be understood if we understand the context in which he was saying it. So what was going on in Ephesus? Acts 20, chapter 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. How did Paul prepare them? He taught them. He taught them. He preached the word. And that's not, as Pastor Dean said earlier, that preach the word. I don't have a problem saying preach the word. The Bible says preach the word, Caruso. Okay? That's not what the word preach means today. Preach, it means he taught them. He proclaimed. And this was like hours and hours. It says right here, he taught them publicly and from house to house. I guarantee you, Paul did not walk into somebody's house and say, hey, how you doing? Let's sit down for 15 minutes and then I'm going to go. He didn't say that. He was probably there for 3 or 4 hours. You got people falling out of windows. He was there for so long. Right? Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Who is he thinking about? Not himself. Why would anybody in his right mind want to do this? I'm going to go to Jerusalem where I'm pretty sure I'm going to be met with probably an arrest warrant. Okay, but I'm going to go. Why? It's not about me. It's not about me. I'm going to fulfill my ministry. And God can do whatever he wants with my ministry, but I'm going to do it. That's what ministry is. And that's not just ministry in the pulpit. That's ministry everywhere we go. It's setting our own personal comfort aside to serve. That may mean that we forego watching television to go and talk to someone about the gospel. That may mean that we allow ourselves to be in an awkward and uncomfortable conversation that, yeah, I really don't, but I know I need to. That may mean that we're sitting on an airplane, instead of putting our headphones on or going to sleep, we're going to strike up a conversation with the person next to us. It means thinking deliberately, setting our own personal comfort aside to serve the Lord. It's not just a pastor's responsibility, but it is a pastor's responsibility to preach the word so everyone will know what their responsibilities are. Paul goes on. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He never stopped declaring to them the whole purpose of God. Be on guard. Now, this gets to the point, the background for Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each other with tears. And now I commend to you God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. He goes on. So, what's he saying? I'm going to leave, and the moment I leave, savage wolves are going to come in to devour the sheep. What are savage wolves in a local church? Savage wolves in a local church are those who seek to destroy the communication of accurate doctrine to the flock. A savage wolf will come in to try to steal the food of the sheep and to try to kill the sheep. And the best way to kill the sheep is to steal the food or to poison the food. So what Paul is saying is when I leave, there are going to be savage wolves that are going to come in here and try to poison the sheep. Flip over to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Think about that. That's how much Paul thought of Timothy, my true child in the faith. How many people have you ever said, my true child in the faith? Think about it. You call somebody your child? Think about those of you who had children. He's calling him a child. Paul didn't have children. Timothy's as close as it came to having a child. That's how much he loved Timothy. And what's he going to tell Timothy? He's going to tell Timothy to do the same thing that got Paul imminent execution. That got Paul whipped and stoned and beaten and ridiculed for his entire ministry. And he's going to tell his true child in the faith to do the same thing. I often hear about those that served in World War II, you know, that generation. They went through a depression. They went through World War II. Then some of them went through the Korean War. And when it came time to raise their children, they said, look, we've been through enough pain and suffering for our generation and the next. And there a lot of them, and I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying a lot of them really went easy on their children because they had gone through so much and they didn't want to see their children go through the same thing. I mean, I can understand. I can understand having been through what they went through. Unfortunately, I think the results of that didn't work out quite as well as that they would have liked. But my point is, well, I mean, they gave us the baby boomers. I'm sorry. You know, they gave us the baby boomers. And I'm not saying anything ill about the baby boomers, but as a generation, not exactly giving of themselves. And I'm not saying anyone here. I'm just saying as a generation. My generation stinks, too. but the point is I can understand how they felt because they had gone through all kinds of stuff and they didn't want to see those who they love the most, their children, have to go through it again. Well, here's Paul identifying Timothy as his true child in the faith, knowing full well what he's been through and knowing full well what Timothy will go through if Timothy follows in his footsteps. And yet the last thing that he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 is, preach the word. Preach the word. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We're talking about seasoned men of the law. We're talking about the same kind of Judaizers that stood eye to eye with Jesus Christ and tried to challenge him. Now, think about what you know about Timothy. Paul's saying, go stand up to these guys and protect the sheep. Protect the flock. Do not back down. Do not give an inch. This is his instruction to Timothy. Not exactly the kind of guy you would expect to receive that kind of task. The introverted, quiet, gentle young man who was raised by his mother and his grandmother. We're not talking about George Patton here, okay? We're talking about a young, quiet man who, by the way, Paul, if there was a criticism that Paul was constantly levying against Timothy, it was, hey, you got to fight, young guy. You got to fight. Now, Timothy, by all accounts, had pretty impeccable character. Paul wouldn't have messed with him if he didn't. Timothy loved the Lord. Timothy was a student, okay? Timothy was willing to obey whatever God had for him. But Paul had to constantly tell Timothy, hey, listen, you got to get tough. Paul toughened him up. You got to get tough. That didn't mean Paul changed his personality, because here we are at the end. Timothy had gone through Corinth. He had gone through Ephesus. He had gone through Thessalonica. He had gone through Berea, gone through Philippi. And we're at the end, and Paul is still exhorting him and charging him, say, hey, you gotta preach the word. You can't back down. I'm obviously running short on time here, so I want to cut to the chase. So what was Paul's motivation? Why would he want his true child in the faith to to follow in his footsteps, even though he had spent so much time suffering, and he knew Timothy was going to have the same fate. Well, as we get into this passage, the actual passage here that I've taken 3/4 of my hour to set up to, please go to 2 Timothy 4. The last things Paul wrote, right here, you got the last words, at least what was canonized. This is the most personal letter Paul wrote that was canonized, is 2 Timothy. That's how much he loved this man. This is the man who was on Paul's mind as he left the stage. I solemnly charge you, a personal charge from Paul to Timothy. He had a personal vested interest in the success of Timothy's ministry. You know what? A pastor, more than anything else, has a vested interest in the success of your ministries. Every one of your individual ministries, a pastor, if he's doing his job, and believe me, the pastor of this church is doing his job, has a vested personal interest in you succeeding in your ministry. That's why you might sense frustration when we have an empty church on Wednesday night or when people don't show up for prayer meeting. That's not frustrating because pastor prepared a message and no one came. It's frustrating because you can't fulfill your ministry if you're not equipped. And the only way you're going to be equipped is to have God's word in your heart. Most of the one-on-one ministries that we will engage in our life are not going to allow for the time to go, excuse me one second, I want to go get my Bible, and I want to go to the end, and I'm searching for this verse, and I got to find it. Just stay right where you are. Hang on, I'll be right back. Give me 15 minutes. He ain't going to be there. Gone. He's not going to be there. You got to have it in your heart. We should all in this church be able, in a moment's notice, to explain Hebrews 12. In a moment's notice, we should be able to correlate Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. What's going on there? What's up with the result participles? What is Paul saying here when you correlate Colossians 3:16, have the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit? What are the result participles? If you don't know it, go home and look at it. Because there's a major correlation going on there. Everyone in this church should be able to explain John 13:34 and 35, correlated with Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ, and go back to John 13:34 and 35. Everyone in this church should be able to explain what was going on in the upper room discourse on the night before Jesus was crucified. Everyone in this church should be able to understand what Jesus is talking about in the high priestly prayer. Okay? How fellowship with one another is contingent upon our fellowship with our God. Every one of us. And every one of us needs to look introspectively and ask ourselves, can we? Because think about how much better off you would be in fulfilling your own personal ministry if you could. And you could if you've listened. You can if you've listened. He's done his job. Okay, and that's what a pastor is supposed to do. And it's our job to listen and to allow ourselves to be equipped because we all have our personal ministry to attain. And you know what else? Every one of us is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, check it out. Okay, for Paul says, I make it my ambition, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. Every one of us is going to stand individually. I'm not going to stand there with my son. He's going to have to stand there on his own. It's my job to train him now so that when he's standing there, he has been equipped in his life to do what God has for him so that he can stand before Jesus Christ and hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Okay, and that's what could be there for every one of us. And it's a pastor's job to equip us to have that. But it's our job to allow ourselves to get it. So, The job of the pastor, if anyone's wondering why in the world is everything a teaching event? Why? Why does everything have to end up in a teaching event? Because the teacher is obeying the command that's been given to him. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I attended a pastor's conference a few years ago with Ron Merriman, and he taught this passage, and he said, we are out of season. Well, if we were out of season then, we're way out of season now. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. You really think it's going to get better? No, it's going to get worse. It's going to get harder. We are being persecuted right now. I mean, there are Christians that are being beheaded for their faith right now in certain parts of the world. That's persecution, no doubt. But don't underestimate the persecution every one of us is facing right now, where every time we open up our mouths and we invoke the name Jesus Christ, we get awkward silence. We get dirty looks. We get people that say, you shouldn't be able to say that in public. That's persecution too. Are we ready for it? Are we ready for it? Are we ready to do it anyway? Timothy was. We better be. I solemnly charge you in the presence of who? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Paul is charging Timothy with this in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Yes, absolutely. Okay? Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father right now, never ceasing to make intercession on our behalf. He is intricately involved in our affairs. There you go, Ron. Intricately involved in our affairs. Okay, when a pastor is teaching his congregation, he's doing so before Jesus Christ, because it's his responsibility to do it. Any pastor who is not teaching the word because he's trying to build some monument to himself is doing it before Jesus Christ, and he's going to pay for that. I would much rather be talking to three people and be right with God than be talking to 3,000 people and not be right with God. And I think that is shared by anyone who speaks from this pulpit. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I don't have time to get into every single one of these words, but you can get certainly a flavor from it in the English. Kind of means that a pastor's got to put himself out there into some uncomfortable situations. When's the last time you rebuked somebody? It's not fun. Just remember, if you're ever going to rebuke somebody, the most important question by far that you can ask yourself is, do I really want to do this? If the answer is yes, don't do it. Don't do it because you're doing it for the wrong reason. If the answer is, I would rather pull my tongue out with a pair of pliers than rebuke this person, but I know that it's for the betterment of this person that I say what I need to say, because I love this person, and this person is living a self-destructive lifestyle, and if I don't say something, then this person's going to ruin the rest of their life. I have to do it. Then go on and do it. That's your ministry. That's your ministry, not mine. It's not pastor's. It's your ministry. Because he put that person in your life at that time. But remember, don't do it divorced from the scriptures. Don't come up with some solution for somebody's problem that you can't go to the scriptures to back up. Don't come up with some pragmatic solution to someone having a marital problem. Please, if you are not well-versed in the scriptures on marriage, don't talk to anybody about marriage. I've heard more lousy advice from Christians about marriage than I ever wanted to hear in my life. Just don't do it. The better solution would be to avail yourself of the scriptures and what the scriptures say about marriage before you ever open up your mouth and advise someone. Someone comes to you and says they want to get a divorce. You need to make sure and instruct them on what the Bible says about marriage. What God has united, no man shall separate. Marriage is a divine institution, and the breakup of a marriage will result in tremendous scar tissue and horrible pain and suffering for anyone who does it. Is that what you want to see happen to somebody that you care about? I think not. Paul has eternal things on his mind at the time that he gave this charge to Timothy. He's thinking not about what Timothy is going to endure in this life. He's thinking about what Timothy is doing right now. reaping the rewards of his obedience to this command in 2 Timothy 4. Because in 100 years, none of us are going to be here. In 100 years, we are going to be, hopefully, I think everyone here is a believer, we're all going to be in the presence of our Lord, but we're not all going to be reaping the same rewards. There's going to be tremendous inequality in heaven, and it's all going to be based on what we did here. And look, if preaching the word is going to get Timothy greater rewards, Paul said, do it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Just like a child that really wants a piece of candy, and you say to that child, you don't want that candy, I'm not giving you that candy, he cries and whines and complains. Okay? But then later on, he feels okay, he feels a lot better than he would have been eating that candy. Okay? If you love that child, you're not going to give the child that candy. You have that child's best interests in mind. Right? That's a small example of what we're talking about here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This isn't really happening today. All right, do you know any Christians that would rather have their ears tickled than come here to Preston City Bible Church? Look, it's not just here. I mean, there are other churches that are teaching sound doctrine. There are. But I can only speak for this church. Do you think that there are people that could be here right now that aren't here right now? Why? Football game? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching a ball game, okay? But it's entertainment. And entertainment tickles our ears. You know what else tickles our ears? Little sermons where people walk into a church and they say, I want to hear something that's relevant to me. The question is not, is the Bible relevant to you? The question is, are you relevant to the Bible? I've said this before and I believe it with all my heart. If you leave church on Sunday or Wednesday feeling good about yourself, you didn't hear a thing. You should walk away from church feeling lousy about yourself, but really good about God. I hear people all the time say, I want to find a church where it's uplifting and I feel good about myself. To which I say, just stay home. Just stay home. Because the Christian life is not about you feeling good about yourself. The Christian life is about you recognizing how fallen and broken you truly are and how much you need God's Word in your life. The Word of God is that mirror that you look into and you see what Isaiah saw when he was in the presence of God in his vision in Isaiah 6. And what did he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I am among a people of unclean lips. Every one of us needs to come to that conclusion in our life. How fallen and broken we are and how grateful we must be because of what has been done for us. The Christian life is a life that we should be living in gratitude for something that has been done for us. Not an effort to get something done for us. It's already been done. What we're doing is we're living gratefully. Gratefully because of what's been done. We are honoring our Savior because He died for us. He incarnated for us. He died for us. And He is at the Father's right hand, never ceasing to make intercession for us. Our great high priest who never ceases to intercede for us, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. You ever think about that? That there's a human being sitting at the right hand of the Father, a human being just like you and me, sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Father doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. The Son does. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What does sober mean? Sober means basically to be self-control, be well-balanced, be in control. That's the job of a pastor. I'll tell you, the bar is set very, very high for anyone who speaks publicly about the Word of God regarding his conduct, regarding how he trains his children, regarding how he treats his wife, regarding how he treats people in the community. That bar really is set for all of us. The difference is if somebody in the flock mistreats a waitress at a restaurant, okay, that's one thing. But I'll tell you what, if you ever want to go in that restaurant and bear witness to Jesus Christ, don't ever mistreat anybody. But if a pastor does it, and word ever got out that pastor's ministry could be ruined. Pastors have zero wiggle room at all. And that's what Paul's saying here. You need to be in self-control all the time. You can't afford to lose your temper. You can't afford to fly off the handle. Can't afford it. Cannot happen. You must not allow it to happen. Timothy's got a lot of pressure on him. A lot of pressure on him. That's why he had to go through what he went through. Paul could not have delegated responsibility of this church to Timothy had Timothy not gone through Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi and Corinth and gone through all the hardships that he has. And there's a lot more hardships to come. He had to be prepared to do it. Just like we're all being prepared. We don't like suffering. That suffering, according to 1 Peter, is how we are molded into who God wants us to be. Nobody likes suffering, and I'm not in any way saying that anyone should look at their suffering and pretend it's not there. No, you're missing the point if you do that. If you're suffering and your solution to that suffering is to pretend that it's not there, you're missing the whole point. You need to acknowledge the suffering. Everybody is going through some sort of suffering. Job, finance, marriage, children, relationship, whatever. Everyone's going through some kind of suffering. Acknowledge that it's there and recognize that God is giving you an opportunity to grow through that suffering. And Timothy would grow through his suffering. And Paul is telling him, you're going to have to endure more suffering. Now, we get to Paul. What's the point of all? Again, we're saying, why would Paul want his true child in the faith to go through such hardship? For I, Paul is saying, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul's ministry is over. Paul's like, hey, this is like Proverbs, right? The end of a matter is better than the beginning of one. I'm just waiting to go and be with my Savior. I'm done. But you aren't. There's more work for you to do. Think about being on your deathbed or knowing that you are about to die. And where are your thoughts? Feeling sorry for yourself? Okay? That's not what Paul was so focused on Timothy's ministry. That's what he was occupied with. And he was occupied with the people to whom Timothy was going to minister to. He was obsessed with it. To the setting aside of his own personal circumstances. To a point. Paul really didn't set aside his own personal circumstances. Paul didn't really. This is not self-denial. This is the same thing that we learn about Jesus. What do we learn about Jesus? In Hebrews 12, everybody wants to, quote, endure the race. Finish it. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that has been set before us by means of setting aside the sin which so easily entangles us and every encumbrance, turning away from sin, turning away from encumbrance. Encumbrance isn't a sin, by the way. Sin is sin. Encumbrance is anything, may not be a sin. I heard a man by the name of Stanley Toussaint explain this one day, and it's fantastic. And I just want to take a minute and give you this illustration. Imagine that you're going to run a race. And you're going to imagine you're an Olympic athlete, and you're going to run a race before 30 or 40,000 people. And the networks are there, and you're running for a gold medal, and millions of people are seeing you. Okay? What are you going to do? You're going to dress up in a tuxedo, right? Are you going to dress up in a tuxedo? Wouldn't you put on your best clothing, considering millions and millions of people are going to see you? No. You wouldn't do that. Though you could. You wouldn't get disqualified for doing that. But could you run the race as well with a tuxedo as you could if you were wearing the least amount of clothing possible? The tuxedo would be an encumbrance. It's not morally wrong. It's not ethically wrong to wear a tuxedo to a foot race. But it's not the best possible option. That's an encumbrance. It's not a sin. It's an encumbrance. It's something that's weighing you down. There is nothing morally wrong with Facebook and Twitter and television and soccer and all the other things, that all the other wonderful excuses that keep us from the Word of God. I can't go to the Bible and say someone is sinning because they watch a football game instead of coming to Bible class. What I can say is it's kind of an encumbrance because you would have been so much better off had you been in church than watching television. I can say that. That's an encumbrance. So laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, fixing our eyes, by means of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, did Jesus know that he was going to be glorified after enduring the cross? Absolutely. He absolutely did. We know that because it says it in the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that he was going to be glorified, but he knew that he was going to have to go through the pain and the suffering that the cross would cause in order to get to that glory. Paul is imitating Christ, as he has said he does, okay, by giving this charge to Timothy and telling him endure hardships, and then on the back end, he's saying, I've already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That is what he's thinking about when he is charging his true son in the faith, Timothy. This young man who he loves like his own child, and he's telling him, you're going to endure tremendous hardship, as I have. You are going to suffer for this, but by golly, preach the word, because what awaits you on the other end is great glory. And all of those whom you minister. Paul's thinking about them too. So, in closing, the job of a pastor is to teach God's word, to equip God's people, to equip the flock, to fulfill your ministry. And what that pastor would have in mind if he's doing his job right is your future glory, is your blessing, is your inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ and for all eternity. So don't ever think, oh, he's 5 minutes long again. Here we go again. Think about, he really cares about me. He really loves me, and he really wants me to get it, and he really wants me to be equipped. And I want the people that I love, the people that are important to me, to be equipped also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the amazing insight that we have into the personal relationship that Paul had with Timothy. And Father, we reap the benefits of seeing this personal interaction in this letter. Help us to all be equipped to fulfill our ministry and be ready and willing to do so. In Christ's name, amen.